Good morning, church. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We're in chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Actually, we'll start in verse 25, verse 13, but I'm just going to basically read through that because it's the account of Festus having an idea to relieve the pressure. So we'll start there. And then we got a lot of verses to cover, so put on your seatbelts and hang on. Tell them my message is still crazy after all these years. So you'll get it when we get into the study. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather as your people into this place. And God, that we can open your word. And God, we can study and know the truth, and that we can, Lord, be those who not only know the truth, but show the truth and speak the truth in love. And that is so clearly exemplified by the great Apostle Paul here in our text. As he is confronted in a place of persecution, not being treated fairly and justly, and God, he is in this prison in captivity. And though he's allowed freedom, he's still, to an extent, Lord, he's still not free to go about. And Lord, I pray that God, as we look at this man and just how he responded. And God, how he shared your word and the gospel, Lord, how he preached the gospel. Lord, that you would give us insight. And God, that you would help us to be more effective ourselves as we have the opportunity in this day, Lord, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them today to yourself. So bless this time now of studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the late 1800s, a clergyman by the name of Bishop Wright thought it impossible for man to fly. And he said this, "Flight is reserved for the angels." But Bishop writes, well, things changed on December 17th, 1903, when his oldest son, Wilbur, took his seat in the first power-driven plane ever built and was airborne at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, for 12 seconds and went 120 feet in the air. There were some who thought the Wright brothers were a little touched, a little crazy before that day. But guess what? Today, if you want to travel from point A to point B and don't have a lot of time, we don't think they were crazy. We go, thank God we can fly. It was the same for Christopher Columbus. People were sure this crazy explorer would sail off the end of the earth. And so sure were they that many of their coins carried the Latin inscription, ne plus ultra, which means, translated, no more beyond. You see, they thought the earth was flat. Christopher jumped in the boat, and after 1492, he sailed the ocean blue, as the little rhyme goes, and the new coins read plus ultra, not ne plus ultra. You see, it means there was more beyond. No longer was Christopher crazy. People think because you and I, like Paul here, believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he died on the cross, that there is a God who created everything and he put us here on planet Earth and he's interested in us and he has a plan and purpose for us here. We're not just animals, just, you know, survival of the fittest, but God put us here with a divine design. And we are called to have a relationship with him and to fulfill that purpose for which He made us, which is to worship Him and live and love in such a way as to win others to Christ, you see. We are here with purpose. People think we're crazy. People think we're crazy when we say, hey, guess what? We're living in the end times. It's just like the Bible said it would be in the last days. And guess what? I'm excited. I mean, on the one hand, my heart is broken because of lives that are being destroyed and the mess that we are in increasingly on planet Earth. But on the other hand, I'm excited because it's happening exactly as Jesus said. And I look for His return. He could come at any moment. Question is, are you ready to go? You see, Paul, we're in good company if people call us crazy. Because Paul was called crazy. By his contemporaries, as we will see, many of them, he was considered out of touch with reality. But here in Acts chapter 26, we see, though his sanity is being questioned, Paul stands firm, you see, and brings glory to God. Now, last week, we took a look at Paul and his sharing the gospel with a man named Festus. You remember Festus, different than the first guy. He's imprisoned illegally because the Jews brought false accusation against him, you see. And because of the political climate, Paul is trying to maintain, Festus and Felix, who are the previous governors, are trying to maintain a popularity politically with the Jews because they had much influence. And so they didn't like what Paul said, and so they wanted him put to death. And there were assassination plots on Paul's life. But God has had His hand on Paul, and He's protected Paul up to this point. Felix trembled when he heard Paul speak. Festus, when he heard Paul speak, after he heard the court case who assumed governorship from Felix, he said, guess what? This is not a good situation. I don't even understand what you religious guys are talking about. Paul, will you go back to Jerusalem? Paul goes, no, I'm not going back to Jerusalem because they'll kill me there. I'm not going to get a fair trial. I appeal to Caesar. I'll go to Rome. And indeed, God said he would go to Rome. He just didn't know the means. Paul didn't know how he'd get there. But it's government expense, all expenses paid trip to Rome eventually is what happens. But here with Paul, he is now about to stand in front of another man, a man who is the king, who is over Festus and the area of Caesarea and Jerusalem, by the name of Agrippa. And so this is the account here. We remember last time we left off and Festus said, well, you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. And so we read there in verse 13 of chapter 25, a few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay the respects to Festus. And so here Agrippa comes into town, into Caesarea. Festus has just gotten back from Jerusalem, hearing the case against Paul. And he's blessed to have a visit by his upper authority there. And Agrippa shows up just to greet him and to find out what's happening. And so I'm sure that Festus is blessed. And they're sitting around the dinner table and probably talking about Festus's newfound position. And there's Agrippa and his wife of questionable morality, certainly. In that day, but here Festus and Agrippa are having dinner, and it says there in verse 14, during their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. And he says, Agrippa, there's a prisoner here whose case was left for me by Felix. Now, I'm reading out of the New Living, and I will do so for this study. Who was left for me by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, verse 15, the leading priests and Jewish elders pressed charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I pointed out to them that Roman law does not convict people without a trial. They must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and defend themselves. So when his accusers came here for the trial, I didn't delay. I called the case the very next day and ordered Paul brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, Festus says to Agrippa, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus who Paul insists is alive. Now, that is a little loss, he says to Agrippa, to know how to investigate these things. So I asked him whether he'd be willing to stand trial on these charges in Jerusalem. But Paul appealed to have his case decided by the emperor, by Caesar. So I ordered that he be held in custody until I could arrange to send him to Caesar. So he lays this whole scenario out before Agrippa. And Agrippa obviously finds this case intriguing. So he says to Festus, I would like to hear this man Paul for myself, in verse 22. Festus replied, and as I said, Festus, unlike Felix, was not a procrastinator. He was still a politician, so he wanted to remain popular, so he didn't execute justice and do what was right by Paul, but he didn't put things off. You see, he says, when Agrippa says, I'd like to hear him, he says, guess what, dude, tomorrow, you're on. You're on, man. I'll set it up tomorrow, the very next day. And so the next day, Agrippa and Bernice arrived there in the city. And they went into the auditorium with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and prominent men of the city. And Festus ordered that Paul be brought in. So here we see the scene set. You see, Herod Agrippa, this guy, who was he? Well, he was the Agrippa the second, and he was the last of the Herods. Now, he had had quite a line or quite a lineage of people before him. Let me give you kind of a picture of this guy's, the men who he descended from. First of all, his great-grandfather was the one that the shepherds said, or the wise men said, hey, we're looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews. And, of course, because they didn't return to him, because he said, I'd like you guys to come back and let me know where this king of the Jews, this Christ child is, so I could go and worship him. Well, the shepherds knew that he was up to no good, and so they didn't come back and tell him where this Christ child was. And so what did Herod do? His great-grandfather, Agrippa's great-grandfather, had all the children. He figured from the time the shepherds appeared to him, or the wise men appeared to him, he says, okay, it's been 2 years, so I'm going to list an order because of his insecurity. I'm going to have everybody 2 years old and under, every male child killed. And so that's Agrippa's great-grandfather. Now, his grandfather is the one that had John the Baptist murdered. Because of his vacillating ways and his desire to please his wife Herodias, he had John beheaded. So that was his grandfather. His father, Agrippa the First, had the apostle James murdered. And because it pleased the people, these people-pleasing politicians, they were there then, and guess what? They're still around today. Politicians are politicians. It's rare that you get one that's different. And so his father had James murdered, and because it pleased the Jews again, he had Peter arrested. And remember, he was going to have him beheaded the next day, but the angels, as the church was praying, made a jailbreak for Peter. You see, this Herod Agrippa was not a great guy. And these guys, because they rejected the message of Jesus Christ, they rejected the message of John the Baptist. These men, down through the lineage here, rejected the Lord. And so their family line was a mess. Listen, sin and rejection of God's word will cause family problems. It's just a fact of life. Now here's Agrippa. Along with this woman, Bernice, facing Paul. A little bit of background on this woman, Bernice. This woman was the sister of the disgraced ruler Felix that Festus had replaced. But she was also the sister of Agrippa, who she was also married to. The Greek historian, secular historian, Josephus confirms this incestuous relationship. That's why she is continually linked with Agrippa here in the scriptures. So they are there with Paul. And it's noted by Luke, and I like this, that these who came in, all of the pomp and circumstance, he says, they came in, he doesn't say with pomp, he says with great pomp. So guess what? This was kind of like, you know, the royal red carpet, if you would. I mean, they came in their Armanis and their Guccis and their, you know, all their designer suits. They came in their Vuittons and the paparazzi were there, the red carpet, and all the people were lined up, and this royal procession comes in, and the military leaders in their best dressed blues and outfits are all gathered there, and all the important dignitaries would be there as well. And so it was that kind of a scene. You have two influential men who are about to face off. One standing a prisoner, the other seated on a throne. One an enslaved king, the other a liberated prisoner. And the message that Paul is about to deliver here in his defense has three primary sections. And we'll learn two things. Number one, we learn essentially what the gospel is. And number two, we see a clear pattern for us to emulate whenever we have opportunity to share the gospel with others. And we will see that after Paul gets done with his presentation, King Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, there's some debate as to exactly what Agrippa may have meant by such a statement. Was he saying, some commentators say, was he close to believing, or was he being sarcastic saying, "You're trying to persuade me to become a Christian"? Was it with disdain? But regardless of what Agrippa meant, one thing is clear by the end of Paul's sermon here. He clearly understood Paul's objectives. And listen, Paul's objective is the same that ours should be, and that is not only to persuade Paul's passion here, Agrippa, but everyone else in the room as well. We as Christians today, though they may call us crazy, our objection or principle and passion needs to be to preach the gospel, to persuade people to come to Christ. Now, this message that Paul gave had three primary sections. Number one, his opening remarks in verses 1-3 that we've already covered. Number two, his testimony and presentation of the gospel, his story. And then thirdly and finally, his piercing closing words to Agrippa, where he goes right for the jugular. I mean, he heads right in there. And Paul throws the net and really lays out the fact that Agrippa has a decision to make. And so you see Paul starting out, he says, listen, I'm here and you guys are wanting to hear from me, so I'll tell you what, let me lay this out to you as clearly as I can. And so Paul here, after Festus spoke to him and put everything on the line, it says there, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So he stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And I want you to note here in verse 20 or chapter 26 now, in verse 1, in verse 1 there, Agrippa says, or Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. He says, I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders, for I know that you are an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Now, please listen to me patiently. I like that. He basically builds a bridge. He doesn't say, hey, you heathen, perverted king married to your sister, and you're in judgment of me? Huh. Who are you? Sometimes we as Christians burn our bridges before we even, we just say things that are offensive. We start off with kind of an offensive, kind of an attitude thing going on, you know? We don't see that in Paul. He is so gracious and so kind, and he says, listen, Agrippa, I'm glad I get to talk to you. I'm blessed to be here. I mean, how many prisoners say that? He says, I'm blessed to be here, and I'm blessed to get to talk to you, because you know what? I know your Herod's, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, you guys are familiar pretty much with what goes on with us Jews, and so you know the custom. So I'm talking to somebody that has a little background, and I'm happy about that. In fact, yeah, you're an expert in these areas. And then he says what every pastor says to his congregation. Hear me patiently. You know what that means? It's going to take some time. And these verses, it's going to take some time. Paul didn't promise to be brief. The occasion was too important. So I'm justified in going a little long today. Okay? It's right there in the text. He says, as the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. Everyone knew who Paul was. When he makes that statement, Paul, listen, had a name for himself in Jerusalem as a young man in his BC days. He was from a well-to-do, influential family. He was trained in the greatest and finest seminaries of the day. He was a real intellect, a courageous kind of guy, a go-for-it kind of guy. And then he had this a charm about him as well. He was well-spoken. And that had made its mark there in Jerusalem. He was a young man of promise in his circle. And everyone knew it. And so he said that. He said, they know that I, if they, verse 5, would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. He was a Pharisee like Nicodemus. And he was not just the average Pharisee. He was a committed, dedicated, sold out Pharisee. How do I know that? Because in Philippians chapter 3, when a people are boasting, the Judaizers are boasting about their religious training and accomplishments, attempting to bring people back under the law. Paul says, listen, these guys are bragging about their seminaries and their degrees and their religion. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. If any man thinks he might trust in the flesh, talk about a guy that was an upstanding guy and a guy that kept the law. He says, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. So I'm no kind of wet behind the ears guy who doesn't know what he's doing and walking around without any experience here. And I was a Pharisee. I won the approval of the strictest sect of the Jews. And then he goes on there and he says in verse 6, he says, now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. He was on trial for that hope. He says, in fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share the same hope I have. Listen, Agrippa, all of you who are hearing my voice, I know what I'm talking about. I also live as a Pharisee, also held on to the same hope that these men are talking about here. And that great hope that Paul refers to here is the hope that distinguished the Jewish people from others, the Jewish nation from others. It was a hope given by God that intended to make the Jews a nation of missionaries to all other nations, a picture of God's love and grace with a message of hope for the rest of the world. It was a hope that God would send a Savior, Messiah, into the world to redeem people from the power and the presence and the penalty of sin. That was the hope that David spoke of when he said that you will not leave my soul in hell. That's the great hope of Israel. The same blessed hope we have today as the church. Yes, we've already received Him as Messiah. He saved us. We are looking for His return to take us to glory with Him. That's our hope. Our hope isn't in this world getting it together. Our hope isn't in the environment, you know. Our hope is in Jesus. He is coming back. Things are being readied, aren't they? The things that are happening in our world presently, we don't have to worry about. We recognize that this is exactly the way God said it would be. And to the Jews, the hope of the resurrection, just like we have the hope of the second coming when Jesus rose from the dead, that was to elevate the hope in the children of Israel, in the nation of Israel. To bring them beyond the physical to the spiritual. To move them from the temporal to the eternal. And so Paul asks the question there in verse 8. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? And yet that's still the way it is today, isn't it? Resurrection of Jesus Christ is being challenged constantly. The resurrection, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive, you see, and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air. And so shall they always be with the Lord. That's the hope. And listen, if you don't think God can raise the dead, your God is too small. Let me just suggest to you that a God who can bind a billion stars into a galaxy, the God who can create 100 million galaxies and hurl them into intangible space, that we send things out deeper and deeper and deeper, and guess what? We discover that it is deeper and deeper. We're looking for the end, and we haven't come to the end, and we have been investigating for a long time. A God is awesome. He did it all. If He created all of the stars, guess what? He can raise the dead. Okay? A God who can make the human body out of some 60 trillion cells. and then make each cell so small that it takes a good microscope even to see one cell, and a super microscope to see inside of one cell. And yet in each one of those tiny cells is a miniature city complete with power stations, transportation systems, methods of communication. He who can make each cell so highly specialized and so incredibly complex in its chemical structure can certainly raise the dead. I mean, and the more we discover about the human body, the more amazing it is. The DNA. Where'd that DNA come from? It came from the designer. We're not animals. DNA, designer, not animals. You see, and that DNA is programs how big your nose is going to be, the color of your hair, the color of your eyes. And each tiny cell has that. Oh, God has not got a problem raising the dead. It's not a mystery, you see, when you stop and think about how awesome is the human body, that it's not an incredible thing, as Paul says, that we should live again. The incredible thing is that we live at all. But God has given us life. So Paul goes on and he says there in verse 9, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem, authorized by the leading priests. I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. He's laying out his story, right? Guys, I wasn't born a Christian. Always love it. That's one of my favorite things whenever we do baptisms. And from time to time, I'll get someone and I'll ask them, so how long have you been a Christian? And for some reason, from time to time, there are those who will say, I was born a Christian. I say, No, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You were not born a Christian unless you were born again. So when were you born again? Oh, okay. You see, Paul, he says here that he thought, I myself thought there in verse 9. That's always the testimony of the unsaved man or woman. People think about God. People think about life and death. We can't avoid it. There are many who are tormented even by the idea of what happens when I die. You see, so they think in themselves. They think man's thoughts about God, about sin, about salvation. It's the same thing that Naaman, the leprous king, used when he said in 2 Kings 5 verse 11, I said to myself. You see, he was angry with Elijah because he wanted to be healed of his leprosy, a deadly disease at that day, in that time. And so he thought Elijah should show up. 2 Kings verse 5 verse 10 says, and Elijah sent a messenger to Naaman saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely, speaking of Elijah, come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Yeah, people have their ideas of how God should do things and what he should do. They think in themselves. Here's the way God needs to do it. Here's the way a thing should work. God says, my ways are not your ways. They are higher and therefore better. And I know that bothers you because I don't do it your way. But you need to trust me. Because my way's the best way. Father knows best. You see, when Elijah told Naaman to go dunk himself 7 times in a muddy old river, he was worried about what people would think. I mean, how humiliating is that for a king to drive out his chariot with all his secret service and all in his entourage, stop at the Jordan River, and what are you doing, king? I'm going to dunk myself in the river. Oh, okay, go ahead, you're a little hot. Yeah, okay, once. Oh, king, what are you doing? I got to do it 7 times. What? Yeah, Elijah told me 7 times I'd be healed. Are you crazy? Crazy. Sometimes people think Christians are crazy. Obeying God is crazy. Okay? But here's what happens. I mean, he did that. And the final time he came up, it says that he expressed himself because he was healed and said, indeed, now I know, Elijah, there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. You see, he only comes to salvation. We only come to salvation on God's terms. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. In fact, when he offered the gift, Elijah said, I'm sure, respectfully and kindly, no thanks, don't need a gift, don't need money. God isn't needy in that way, you see. He's not after your money. He's not after, you see, some kind of a persuasion to get you through a guilt trip or something to do something. He's not after your rule keeping. He's after your heart. He wants a relationship with you because he loves you. He's not just into what you do. He's into who you are. You see? And so he says, while I was headed on this journey, I was thus occupied in verse 12 there. I was on a journey, a mission to Damascus, armed with authority and a commission of the leading priests. About noon, your majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my traveling companions, and we all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in the Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Why are you fighting, Paul? Nothing could have been further from Paul's mind while he had authority from the Jewish leaders to go and persecute and kill the Christians who believed in Jesus and were breaking all the Judaism type rules and regulations, you see. He was out to kill them. He did not plan that day to become a Christian. Maybe some of you are in that place today. You didn't come here planning to be a Christian, but God is speaking to you right now. He wants you to come. See, you're in good company because Paul didn't plan to be a Christian. But God got his attention. You see, when he was on the ground, face down, he's laying there, a light shining from heaven. So impactful, this was not a hallucination, was that light that not only did Paul fall to the ground, but those around him fell to the ground. And Paul then heard this voice speaking, saying in the Hebrew language, verse 14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he goes on, he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You see, the conviction of the Holy Spirit had been there with Saul previously, who is now called Paul. This wasn't the first time that he sensed in his heart, in his conscience, that things weren't right. Jesus lets him know that he is kicking against the goats. When Paul had seen the face of Stephen, who was the first martyr, he had been standing by watching the pile of coats as others stoned Stephen to death. for his belief in Jesus Christ. We know from our text here that that caused him some trouble in his innermost being, in the secret part of his soul. You see, there was the Spirit of God saying, "You're wrong in doing this, Saul, and you know you're wrong." And Stephen, believing in Jesus Christ, you know he's right. You see the glory and the presence of God and the power of God all over that man. You see and sense the love. And Paul's going, "No, get out of here, get out of here." And he's holding to his traditions and his religion. People do that all the time. Maybe you're doing that. In your heart of hearts, you know that Jesus is the right way. You know that to be a Christian, you've seen the life of people maybe that you are close to, or some family members or friends that you have known over the years, and you see the change and the peace that God has made, given them in their hearts, and He has made them anew, a person in Christ. But you're pushing away because there's some sin, there's something you don't want to give up. Paul wisely says, when he hears the voice, verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting." Verse 16, "Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. And tell the people you have seen me, and tell them what I will show you in the future, and I will rescue you both from your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." Who are you, Lord? You see, Paul's training has substituted tradition for truth. His Jewish culture for spirituality. His fanaticism for faith. And suddenly it dawned on him that all those years of learning should have led him to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 prophesied of him. Psalm 22, and there are many others. Finally dawned on him when he says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." You see, the answer to the longing and the deep need of his heart was not Judaism. It was not religion. It was a living person. It was Jesus Christ. The veil of the temple was ripped open that kept man out of the Holy of Holies in the presence of God when Jesus died. That revelation to Paul brought an instant revolution. Paul recognized that he had been living his life and practicing the wrong things. He went from a Pharisee of Pharisees, high class society, to the chief of sinners. He recognized for the first time he was without God and without Christ and without hope. But as he lay there on the ground, face first, it dawned on him that Jesus loved him. There he is, broken before him, flat on his face before God. Flat on his face in worship of God. But I want you to note something here. It's good for us to gather and worship God. It's good for us to gather and study God's Word. It's good for us to spend that time and seated in His presence and hearing His voice. But listen, Paul says to him, Jesus says rather to Paul, "Get up." You see, we need to not only spend time and worship and in the Word, but we need to get up, and then we need to go out and share and show the message of the gospel to the watching worlds. God says, "I've got a work for you to do, Paul. You are called to be a minister. You are called to be a messenger, to bear witness to my truth, one who will faithfully communicate the word and the truth of God with others. That's why we are here on planet Earth, to do just that, both by what we say and how we live our lives. So here Paul presents the gospel, and he says, I'm sending you that the eyes of people might be open, that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the heart of the gospel. Festus, with all Roman pride and paganism. King Agrippa, living in sin and shame. Bernice, with her sad history. The ranking members of Caesar and the society that were gathered there in the audience. Living between two worlds, were now confronted, perhaps for the first time in their lives, with their deep needs. You see, and as we look at this, first we see ourselves as the Lord sees us. People, the problem with other people, with those that don't know Jesus, is they're blind spiritually. You see, that's the problem with us. Many times we think, no, I know what I'm doing, man. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm about. I know why I'm here, man. I got, you know, and we think we got it all dialed and wired, you know. And Paul says, listen, these men are blind. Men apart from God are blind. Paul was saying, I was in that place. They are satanically bound. When we look around, we say, why do people kill people? Why do people rebel? Why do people tear things up? Why do people not, you know, love one another and be kind to one another? Why can't we have just honest people? Why aren't they men of integrity? What's happening to our world? What's happening to our society? Guess what? It's right here. They are bound by the power of the enemy, and they need to be unblinded. They need their eyes open, you see. Because people are doing what they're doing because they're following who? They think they're doing their own thing. Oh, I'm doing my own thing, man. I'm doing my own thing. No, you're doing exactly what Satan wants you to do, man. People killing themselves, people wearing themselves out, worried, anxious, depressed, pushing, trying to find fulfillment, trying to get to that place. I know when I graduate school, then I'll be happy. When I get married, then I'll be happy. When I get a good job, then I'll be happy. When I get a house, then I'll be happy. When I have a good savings account, then I'll be happy. When I retire, then I'll be happy. Hey, guess what? That's where Satan keeps. Come on, follow the carrot. Come on. Come on, keep going. Work hard. And guess what? I'm not doing anything to you. You're making your own decisions. Come on, follow this carrot. Boom, off the cliff. Hey, idiot. That's what Satan does. Don't buy it, folks. Don't buy it. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he holds people captive. That's why we need to pray for people, that God would open their eyes. Because all of our arguments and logic can't change them. Only Jesus can change them. And the only way they can see is if God opens their eyes. So we need to pray that they would see their condition before God, like Paul does here. You see, what happens is that then they will receive, it says there, forgiveness for their sins in verse 18, and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. What's God want to do? Forgive you. All those messes you make, all the wrongs you've done in your life, all the stupid things, the hurtful things, the disappointing things, the destructive things, all those things that have held you and weigh upon you, and you carry the guilt of, if only I wouldn't have then, if only I, I should have done this, but I didn't. And oh, if I could only go back and do it again. And you live with regret. Jesus says, you come to me and I'll cleanse that and I'll give you a new life and a new start. I'll take that stuff all away. You can start new today. I'll forgive all those sins. I'll take all that guilt away. You see, and not only will I do that, not only will I forgive your sins, you see, but I'll also put you in a family, in a place among God's people who are set apart. God has a special plan for your life, my life. He has set us apart. We're special. We're not just anybody. We're special. God has set us apart, you see, for family. To serve Him. To be a community of believers. He cancels all of our past, provides for our present, and promises to be there and fulfill our future. You see, we are set apart by faith in Him. This new life that we have in Christ does not come about by chance. It's not a product of our own resolutions or determined efforts. It is focused and centered in Christ. He is the one alone who gives us life. He is the one alone who gives us the power to live the life. He alone will finish what He's begun in us. And so, it says, King Agrippa, I obeyed the vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins. That means to turn from your sin and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Note that. You don't do good things to get saved. Good things are the result of being saved. Nobody can be saved by being good. But if you are saved, you will do good. You see, that's what He's saying. That comes by repenting of your sin. That comes by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's available to all. He said, some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. And I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Messiah would suffer and He would be the first to rise from the dead. And in this way announce God's light to the Jews and Gentiles alike. And suddenly Festus shouted, Paul, you're insane. You're crazy. What this crazy man? Much learning has made you nuts. He's just upset at Paul. Calls them crazy. That's what people call us. Where are you going today? Sunday, Bible study. Oh, you're crazy. What are you going to learn? What good is that going to do you? You know, people look at it like that. But you know what? We say what Paul said. I'm not insane. I'm not crazy. Most excellent Festus. I like that. He addresses him. Note this and pay attention. As he shares his story, even when he is attacked by Festus, does he attack back? He doesn't go, okay, you pervert, you think I'm crazy. Well, you're a pervert sexually, and I know you, buddy. You are a politician, you see. You are out to win the vote, man. You are a puppet and a wimp. He could have said that, but he didn't. How did he address him when he was attacked? Paul replied, I'm not insane. Listen, most excellent Festus. I've struggled with that. I don't know about you. Says, what I am saying is the sober truth. And King Agrippa knows about these things, right? King, you know about this. You're from the Jewish. I mean, you have a Jewish history and you've been around us a long time. And so you know all about these things. So I speak boldly, for I'm sure these events are all familiar to Agrippa, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? Oh, I know you do. And Agrippa interrupted him and said, do you think you could persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? And Paul replied, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I. And then I can't help but think he held up his hands, except for these chains. I want you to come to Christ. Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. And as they went out, they talked it over and agreed, this man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. They went out from here, not repentant. They didn't change their mind. There was no change of their hearts. They listened to everything that was said. They understood that Paul was out to persuade them to come to Christ. That's what you do when you love somebody, when you care about somebody, knowing that there's a real hell and a real heaven. You seek to persuade them. You seek to turn them away from that which will bring them into torment for the rest of their lives, for all eternity, actually. Agrippa made his decision regarding the all-important question. Not what you should do with Paul. That wasn't the main thing, and Paul made that clear. But what should you do with Jesus? He made no decision, and in making no decision, he made a no decision, Agrippa. You see, he wasn't willing to pay the price. To be mocked, to be rejected, to be in Paul's shoes. He didn't want to live with that threat. But that place that Paul was in was only temporary. He's going to wish he had when he gets to eternity. I'm sure he would today, you see. The governor Festus too had made his decision. Paul was crazy. Christianity was for fools. He wanted no part of it. And Bernice, the poor young woman, so rich, so beautiful, so messed up. Here's a chance before her of being cleansed and set free from sin and guilt. And she rose up along with all the rest. For her, it was Agrippa or Jesus. Blinded by the lure of lust in the world and the flesh, and by the lies of Satan, she rose up and walked out. Oh, they discussed it. Probably laughing. Probably going, he's crazy. And then heading off into an eternity of hell. God's not willing that anybody should perish. He sent his son Jesus to die in your place, to go to hell, if you would, for you, to pay the price for your sin, that he might bring you into a relationship with him. He loves you. He's done everything he could do to keep you from hell, to keep you from living an empty, worried, lonely life that is just bound by the dangling carrot of the enemy, just pulling you along, pulling you along. You're not doing your own thing if you don't know Jesus today. You are doing exactly what your passions, what your lust, what your flesh tells you to do. You're living for the flesh and to satisfy the flesh alone. And that will bring destruction and devastation to you personally, to your family, to those around you. You see, it is what brings destruction to this society. As people live for themselves, we need to live for Jesus. You can be set free today and live for Jesus. Have you given your life to him? Do you know today that your sin is forgiven? I urge you to come today. Why? Because God loves you and we love you and we don't want you to continue the course that you're on and make a bigger mess. Come today. Now's the time. Today's the day of salvation, and give your life to Jesus Christ. Don't walk out of here like these did. Just going your way and laughing and mocking and pushing it away. Come to Christ today. live your life and give your life to Him and for Him. And you watch. There's no greater joy. There's no greater peace. No greater power and purpose than to live your life for Jesus Christ. God created you, put you here on planet Earth with purpose. You find that, you fulfill that. It's truly the most freeing and the greatest pleasure. You'll just come to Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, as always, for the work of Your Spirit. Pray now, Lord, that the things that we have heard here, Father, that You would help us to put into practice in our lives. That by Your Spirit, Lord, You would bring application, that we as Christians would pay attention to how Paul built a bridge here, and how respectful and yet how honest and straightforward he was, how fearless he was. Even though he was attacked, he continued, Lord, to maintain his witness and his testimony. People saying he's crazy, people ignoring him, but it didn't stop him. God, may that be an encouragement to us as believers. When we share our story, may we be those who build a bridge, who demonstrate the love of Christ, and then seek to lead others to You, Lord. And I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to You, God, that they would not walk out of these doors as did Agrippa and Festus and Bernice, Lord, and the rest of the crowd, but Lord, that they might come today and have their sins forgiven, that they might confess their sins and turn from them and be changed by being born again and receiving Jesus, and leave here with the peace and the power of God to change their lives, to free them from the slavery and from the addiction that sin brings, through the power and the presence of Your Spirit, through the person of Jesus Christ. May they come today and receive the gift of eternal life through Christ. Draw them, Lord, to Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.